I've entitled my part of the drasha, Forecasting the Future from the Sukkah. I guess I should bring up my slide. There we go. That picture was taken just a few days ago at the Bible study. We decided to go out for a few minutes and enjoy the sukkah before we were freezing and hurriedly came back in. And Jerry, I have to tell you that maybe in your experience you could look up and see the stars at night through the sukkah, but not in Los Angeles where I grew up. Without a doubt in my mind, Sukkot is the most joyful of the seven God-ordained annual holidays. Those of you who know me, you know this. In my book, it's as much fun as Purim and Hanukkah combined. Now, to be honest, you could chalk some of that up to relief at having made it through the repentance and the solemnity of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. But the Feast of Tabernacles, this great holiday, has so many elements of fun things. Camping out. Barbecue. Well, okay, lamb roast. Singing, dancing, schmoozing, decorating. Pomegranates. But beyond the great joy that characterizes the holiday, perhaps it's because Sukkot is so comprehensive in its scope that it came to be known in Israel, and Rabbi Lauren alluded to this earlier, it came to be known as Hachag, the festival, the great holiday, and also as Zman Simchatenu, the season of our rejoicing. Sukkot requires that we look back and remember. Adonai wanted us to recall how he had us dwell in temporary shelters, sukkahs, during our wilderness wandering, and that he had something better prepared for us, something much better ahead, the land of promise. Sukkot, as Jerry has well reminded us, also requires that we look within and take stock and reassess, knowing that this world and everything in it is temporary and will pass away. But Sukkot also requires that we look up, look ahead, and rejoice at what God has planned for redeemed humanity. He wants us to celebrate Sukkot in part because through its observance, we learn something of the glorious future that awaits God's people. We anticipate with joy the world to come when God will build his great sukkah, his tabernacle, in our very midst. However, as most of you know, especially you Wednesday night faithful, it's going to get worse before it gets better. In fact, it's going to get much worse. Writing 2,600 years ago, the prophet Zechariah foretold a grim scenario for Israel, what is known elsewhere in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble. According to this prophecy found in Zechariah 14, armies representing all the nations of the world will gather and surround Israel, intent on annihilating the Jewish people and destroying Jerusalem. And I'm thinking, hey, why us? What do we ever do? Don't bother trying to understand the logic behind anti-Semitism. It doesn't exist. The worldwide hatred of the Jewish people and of Israel does not flow from logic. It flows from the pit. And you cannot reason with that kind of satanic hatred. But no matter, those armies, according to this prophecy, will be utterly destroyed by none other than Yeshua himself, who will come in person to rescue his people. But don't take my word for it. Zechariah tells us, behold, a day is coming for Adonai, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And this is what the Lord says. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Adonai will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, what is now a Dead Sea, and half of them toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. There will never be a drought. And Adonai will be king over all the earth. In that day, Adonai will be the only one, and his name the only one. But now let's return to the theme of Sukkot and our glorious future. Did you know that in the millennial reign of Yeshua the Messiah, the entire world is going to be celebrating Sukkot? Finally, they're going to get on board with this. It's true, though. Of all the biblical holidays, the holiday of Tabernacles is the only one specifically named as continuing on into the millennium. In that very same chapter of Zechariah, the prophet describes what will take place after that terrible final war of this age, when Israel is rescued from annihilation by Messiah Yeshua, and he takes his rightful place on the throne of David to rule for 1,000 years. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Sorry about that. Three times it's mentioned. Three times we're all going to be celebrating the holiday of Tabernacles. Three times. And three times it's mentioned anybody who does not honor Sukkot and come and worship the Lord at Jerusalem gets no rain. Now try to imagine no rain in a climate like the Middle East. In fact, I believe it's for this reason that in Isaiah chapter 19, we have a reference to Egypt suffering terribly at the hands of oppressors. Well, why would they suffer? Probably because they're mentioned three times here in Zechariah 14 as not going up. They're going to suffer. They will have no rain. They will become desperate. They will be besieged. And in Isaiah 19, God says that he will send them a savior and a champion. And then the people of Egypt and the people of Iraq and the people of Israel will all be worshiping the Lord together. If you ever get discouraged at the condition of things in the Middle East and wonder, is it even possible? Will there ever be peace? Will there ever be yachad there? There will. And Isaiah chapter 19 is where we find that. But Sukkot, the holiday of Tabernacles, also would have us forecast the eternal future. It causes us to look ahead to eternity when God will make his abode, will build his sukkah in our midst. Listen to these words, and I hope you'll rejoice with me at what the Apostle John wrote about God's future dwelling, his sukkah. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. I'm going to back up for just a second because I have more to read than just that. This, by the way, is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." That truly is something new. Maybe that's why there's an eighth day, but we'll talk more about that in a minute. Everything will be made new. He says, "Behold, I am making all things new." The text says, "He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." We're really supposed to learn this lesson of the temporariness of everything in this age as we look at that fragile sukkah. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Adonai, the creator himself, will build his sukkah, make his tabernacle among us, and he will make all things new. Which is why I believe God commanded Sukkot to last 7 days plus one. Sukkot is the culmination of God's commanded biblical holidays. It's the seventh, falls in the seventh month, and it lasts 7 days. But there is an eighth day of holding back. We call it Shmini Atzeret. And if seven is the biblical number of perfection and of completion, then what does the number eight represent but a new beginning? And he's going to make all things new. And things are going to be new between us as well. Sukkot has us forecasting the joyful unity that we are going to experience in that future. Hine matovu manayim shefet achim gam yachad. How delightful, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Gam yachad, as one. One of the things we find as we look at the history of the observance of the holiday of tabernacles is that during that week in ancient Israel, 70 sacrifices were offered. I believe it began with 14 on the first day, and then it worked its way down to seven on the last, and then one on the eighth day. But we had 70 sacrifices. Now, why is that? Well, the rabbis even had a suggestion about that. It was considered the number of the nations of the world at that time, 70. So Sukkot is telling us something. It's forecasting this idea that all the nations, people from every nation, every language, every ethnic background, are invited to come under God's sukkah, Jews and Gentiles together. That's something beautiful in my book. Now, to be sure, there are many people, and some of them are professional clergy, who bristle at the idea of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. Frankly, some have a vested interest in maintaining the divide. But my friends, it's an artificial divide. It's not biblical. And the truth of it is that those who are fighting to keep that divide are fighting against God, who from ancient times revealed his greater calling for mankind. Consider these powerful words uttered by the Jewish prophet Isaiah. I keep getting ahead of myself. But listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 56. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Now, in case anybody wanted to ignore the prophet Isaiah, Yeshua echoed the very same idea when he declared, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. What a beautiful promise. So then it was always God's intent for Jews and Gentiles to become one flock, one people, in the good care of Yeshua, our Messiah, and our great shepherd. Some people have attempted to re-erect the dividing wall, but it will not prevail. And if I could do a spin on the traditional statement made at marriages, what Messiah has demolished, let no man rebuild. For he himself is our peace. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. This is what Rabbi Paul wrote to the believers in Ephesus. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing shalom, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And that unity is not just for now, it's for all eternity. After these things I looked, and behold, John writes, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. A little feeling of Sukkot. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We're going to be spending eternity together, people from every nation under the sun. And in case people were wondering, is it just one or two isolated verses? No. Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Isaiah 24, therefore I glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. Zephaniah 2, the Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land, and the nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in its own land. You know, forecasting the future from the sukkah, I'd say we're in for joy and blessing, the likes of which we can't even begin to imagine. And of course, Rabbi Paul reminds us, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We have a great Sukkot celebration to come. Amen.